Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. We are Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning. Welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And it is Holy Week, so we wanted to go find somebody to do a little talking to about the Triduum, and our little wheel landed on Mike Aquilina, author of The Mass of the Early Christians and several other books on the early church, all published through our Sunday Visitor. Mike, of course, also vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And you want to visit a website that we visit daily, fathersofthechurch.com. And now, live and in living color, it's Mike Aquilina. Mike, good morning. Welcome.
Morning, Bruce. Good morning, Chris. It's great to be here.
Oh, it's wonderful to have you with us. I just couldn't think of anybody better to help us put in perspective this glorious time in the life of the church. I was just reading the Catechism recently where it talked about Holy Week as, in the Eastern Church anyway, as the Great Week.
It is a glorious and a great time. It's the most important time of our year right now, where we're celebrating our redemption and the events that brought that about. It's just wonderful.
I think probably my favorite is the Triduum, those 3 days that just go on and on.
And they're intense, too, because of the liturgical celebrations, which are so long and so rich in symbolism. It's something for kids, too. I usually take my kids to all the events if they're up to it, and they really do key in on so many of the things, because you see this drama played out before you in the liturgical symbols, whether it's the procession around the church with the Holy Eucharist, or the priests prostrating themselves on the floor in imitation of Christ pouring himself out, or you know, the Easter Vigil with the lights suddenly coming on, and the gradual lightening of the church with mm-hmm. the candles, and then the lights suddenly coming on. It's a beautiful, beautiful liturgical celebration. And it's right, because it's a beautiful, beautiful season. In the early church, this was a kind of the primal Christian feast. Mm-hmm. This was celebrated, the 3 days were celebrated before anything else, before there was Lent, before there was Christmas, before there were any of those feasts. There was the celebration of Easter, which was a three-day celebration.
It is a remarkable liturgy that we enter into, and I think for so many, Mike, it's hard because, at least in our culture, we don't have a sense of that feasting, those and vigiling. We don't do that. It's like we expect to go to Mass and have it last for an hour, and then we go home. The concept of just stopping time to enter into holy time, it's difficult for folks, I think.
And it is a great opportunity to just enter into it in an intense way during those days. As I said before, in the early church, this was the liturgical feast par excellence, as it should be today. For example, Lent is something that developed over time. But what did it develop out of? Well, it developed out of the celebration of the Triduum, mm-hmm. the celebration of the days from Good Friday until Easter Sunday. And what we have is the custom in the early church the Christians would fast. They would begin their fast with the beginning of our Lord's suffering. So they would begin it after their celebration of the Last Supper, the remembering of the Last Supper, and they would continue to fast, and it would be a complete fast until the anniversary, the remembrance of his resurrection. Mm-hmm. And that was their little mini Lent, and then gradually it became 1 week. And Holy Week was their Lent, and by the early 300s, we find that there's already a 40-day period of fasting in place, what we now know as Lent. But this concentrated period of remembrance mm-hmm. right now is really the earliest experience of the church and the most intense experience of the church, and we should enter into it as much as those early ancestors. We should always remember those are the ancestors who were willing to die for the faith, and it was by their lives and by their deaths that the church was built up, and it's the church we have today.
It's so important to really experience, say, for example, the liturgies of Holy Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
I love how it begins with a procession, but it doesn't end with a procession out. We stop, we take a break,
very, very quietly, and we all leave quietly, and we have an opportunity in many parishes of remaining at the altar of repose for the hours until midnight when our Lord is taken away. And it's again a symbolic reenactment of the events of that first Holy Thursday, when there was the Last Supper, and then the movement toward Gethsemane, and then finally our Lord's arrest. He was taken away. So we all undergo this experience vicariously,
mm-hmm.
And it's a powerful thing. It's interesting when we go back even to the 4th century. We have an account of these events. We have a couple of accounts of them from the 4th century in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
One is from Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, who left behind his homilies, and he's preaching about the celebration of the events, and he would be the man leading these celebrations,
mm-hmm.
these liturgical celebrations. What's interesting is that we also have the account of a woman pilgrim, Egeria, who was from France or Spain, and she was visiting Jerusalem on pilgrimage during Holy Week. So at the same time as Cyril is preaching about these events, she's undergoing them, and she's describing them from the other end.
Wow.
So we have two beautiful descriptions of events in Jerusalem at that time, and they always tried to celebrate the events at the site of the events.
Mm.
Well, in the United States, we can't do that. You know,
right.
We can't suddenly go to Jerusalem just for a few days, or at least very few of us can afford to do that. So with us, it's a liturgical remembrance, but it's no less real. It's no less real because our Lord wills us to be there with Him, to wait with Him for those hours, or just 1 hour, He asks, and we are able to do that through the liturgy. It's a powerful experience.
Is it essentially the same celebration that we have, that same liturgy that we have that was celebrated back all those years ago?
Well, at the heart of it all is the Eucharistic celebration.
Mm-hmm.
That is the one thing that's remained constant. And our way of celebrating the Eucharist is pretty much the way they celebrated it then.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't be the same words as they used in Jerusalem because throughout the church we use different liturgies, we use different forms, we have different customs and traditions. But the heart of it all is the Eucharist. The heart of our life is the Eucharist, and the heart of these events is our Lord's self-giving through the Eucharist. So that remains constant. But a lot of other customs have developed down through the years. We do know, for example, that in ancient Jerusalem, they would walk through the streets of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, gradually, over centuries, they would stop at different places, and they would remember events that took place. And they would remember things that were passed on through oral tradition in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, these became the stations of the cross.
Wow.
And today, of course, they're more fixed in form, and we remember these things today. Our needs are different today, so we celebrate in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if you're living in the church before the rise of Constantine and before the legalization of Christianity, you don't have to be told about the details of crucifixion, because crucifixion is something that happened on the outskirts of town with some regularity. It's the way criminals were executed.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't have to be reminded about that through the stations of the cross the way we have to be reminded today, because today we're even shielded from ordinary death, from the normal dying that takes place in every life.
Right.
You know, it's kind of put off in hospitals, and it's sanitized, and we don't see that very often. It's not part of our life as much as it was part of ordinary life of the early Christians. So today we remember these things more vividly. We have to gaze upon the cross and venerate the cross in a more powerful liturgical remembrance, because we need that today. We need that kind of reminder. Even so, in Jerusalem, the cross was always venerated. You know, now on Good Friday, we all go up and kiss the cross in this beautiful rite.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lovely ritual. And we process up and we kiss the cross. We venerate the cross. And that did take place in the early church. That's recorded from the earliest times. Cyril of Jerusalem talks about it. We even have one funny event, it's kind of funny, I guess, recorded where one pilgrim wanted to take a souvenir home, so he bit off a chunk of the true cross.
Oh,
after
wow.
That, they started using a cross like we use today, rather
sure.
than using the true cross. So there are some common elements that are there from the early liturgy and carried forward today. The liturgy has been developed, however, to match our needs today. because they're very different from the needs of that world.
I love in the Holy Thursday remembrance that action that takes place where the priests wash the feet. And I wonder why they felt they needed to not only simply proclaim that in the gospel, but to actually take the physical action of demonstrating how you do that.
Well, that's where we get the name Maundy Thursday, because our Lord said, a new commandment, mandatum novum, I give you, that we're supposed to love and serve one another the way he has done it. Mm-hmm. So we need that vivid image of him doing it,
mm-hmm.
And we get that through the Alter Christus, the other Christ, the person who acts in the person of Christ, the priest,
mm-hmm.
Washing the feet of selected parishioners at that time. It is a powerful image, and it's something that remains with you. It was even carried over in some places when a man was elevated to king, when he succeeded to the throne and took the kingship. He went through a similar ritual,
mm-hmm.
to show that leadership always is an act of service, and a service in imitation of Christ the King. So this is a powerful image, it's a powerful symbol, and it's been used ritually, not only in the liturgy of the church, but also in secular rituals, just to show how we should be imitating our Lord Jesus in everyday life.
I think it's also powerful as we enter into the liturgies of Good Friday, where not only does the presider, the priest, prostrate himself very humbly before the community on the floor, but also we as community once again hear that story of the Passion of Christ.
And we enter it too. We find out that, we can ask ourselves, who is guilty of this crime? Who is it that put Christ to death? And we can answer with G.K. Chesterton. When he was asked, what's wrong with the world? Chesterton said, I am. Well, we're wrong with the world. We're the ones who are entering the drama by calling out, crucify him.
Mm-hmm.
Because every time we sin against our Lord, every time we gossip, every time we say uncharitable things, every time we do these sins that hopefully we're struggling to overcome, but every time we go back to them, every time we violate the commandments that way, we're necessitating, as it were, that death of Christ. We're standing with the crowd, rather than the people who accompanied him to the end.
I too love the prayers of 18 intercessions. I mean, that really goes back in the life of the church. I mean, doesn't that go back to even a synagogue prayer?
I believe so. And now of course we're calling on those intercessions for so many different groups of people. My son is always moved by it, that it's it begins with the people who are nearest to us, and it moves farther and farther away. He always laughs because we move from those who do not believe in God to public officials after that.
Yeah.
Change your station, I guess.
Yeah. Well, it's a pilgrimage, isn't it?
It is a very beautiful thing, and it's great to see the church interceding for the whole world, and that is the custom from the earliest time. The earliest apologists of the church always pointed that out to the emperors, that, listen, we are not disloyal, even though we might be opposing your unjust laws. We are praying for you in the liturgy, and it's, if you enjoy any benefits, it's because of our intercession. And mm-hmm. that's true even today, because we are interceding for the world in our liturgy, not just our own little clan, but for the entire world, because Christ came to save the world.
I think a real gift in the liturgy, too, of Good Friday is the fact that even though we do not have the celebration of the Eucharist, we are so dependent on the grace that comes from the Blessed Sacrament that we are able to receive communion, the sick.
That's right. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have that liturgy of the pre-sanctified gifts. There's no Mass on Good Friday, but the Church provides to feed her young by reserving the sacrament from the night before and then distributing it on Good Friday. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing.
One of the reasons why we have the Blessed Sacrament in reserve are for the sick,
mm-hmm.
To be able to take to them. It struck me a couple years ago as I was receiving, I need that. I'm sick too at heart sometimes just by the actions that I take, and I continually need to be healed.
That's true. We're all the walking wounded, and that's a vivid image of it when we receive the viaticum, as it were, that day. it's a beautiful thing. And of course, that there's no Mass on Holy Saturday proper either. It used to be that people couldn't wait till Easter, and they, you know, until the 1950s, they would actually celebrate the first Mass of Easter on Saturday morning.
Because, really?
Like, we couldn't wait.
Yeah.
But then the Easter Vigil was restored. The ancient practice of the Easter Vigil was restored to Saturday night, and that's what we enjoy today. And I do mean enjoy it, because, man, it's a beautiful, beautiful liturgy with many rich readings that tell the entire story of salvation history from creation to redemption. It's so beautiful.
Yeah, and really, Mike, too, I think we were talking with our chancellor here in the Archdiocese Monday, Father Joe Taphorn, and he pointed out to us, and it was kind of like a little aha moment for me that I'd forgotten about, that really the knitting of these liturgies with sometimes the absence of the rite of sending and the greeting at the beginning of Mass, this really flows together as one contiguous liturgy, doesn't it?
Right, and that's why we call it the Sacred Triduum, because it's the 3 days are a unit, and that's the way they experienced it in the early church, and the way they talked about it. That term Sacred Triduum is one that's used by Ambrose of Milan in the 300s and Augustine in the 400s. It is a unit. It's not a bunch of discrete rituals. It's all one, mm-hmm. and we experience it as one process, the process of our redemption, of our salvation.
You might think I'm kind of hokey, Mike, but I do love that part in the liturgy where they, of course, had that great fire, and then they bring in the Paschal candle, and then individual candles are lit throughout the community in the assembly, and I always have this image from that darkness of what it must have been like to have been in the catacombs.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Well, even at any of the churches, because in the early church, the Easter Vigil liturgy often lasted through the night.
Right.
That's why they had all those readings, and mm-hmm. they would preach at different times through the night. And it lasted from the late hours until the first bit of sunrise. And that was the great sign of our Lord's rising. And that's what we're reenacting here. We don't have the stamina that our ancestors had, to last through the night. But we experience it in a similar way through the introduction, the gradual introduction of that light until the whole church is lit up. And boy, that's just a beautiful thing.
Very powerful.
Oh, it is, and especially when you have those elect who come forward to be brought into the church through baptism. I mean, there's just nothing quite like it. And in the renewal of our own baptismal vows, that it's not just for them that we gather, it's also for us.
Again, these are great traditions of the early church because the reception of new Catholics into the church has been with us as an Easter custom from the beginning. And we have just volumes of records of this going back to the very early church. That one of the customs related to this is the handing back of the creed, and the day they handed back the creed was on the morning of Holy Saturday. They would go to the church and they would have to recite the creed for the first time as their own. I am taking this faith on as my own. Before that, the creed had been handed on to them. It had been given to them. It had been taught to them, and explained to them very methodically through the sermons of the bishop during Lent, and he gave them their training in Christian life. But Holy Saturday morning was the day they handed it back, and now we do that during the Easter Vigil liturgy, so that we see it in a more compact and more powerful way. We see the relationship between the taking ownership of the faith and then the receiving of the sacraments, because liturgically all of these things happen, in one great liturgical moment. It's very beautiful. I keep coming back to the phrase. It's very beautiful.
Sure,
it is.
When we had a Father Larry Gillick, who is a Jesuit professor at Creighton University, who said to us, this is the time when we are giving birth to baby Catholics.
It is.
And it's up to us to be able to nurture them and to be able to stand with them. And really, those people who serve as sponsors, their job doesn't end once they get them to the Easter Vigil. This is just beginning, because they are responsible, really, for nurturing those baby Catholics.
We should all be sobered by the statistics that we see about people who become Catholic and then fall away soon afterwards, within the first year.
Mm-hmm.
They're terrible statistics. I don't remember them, but boy, it's a frightening thing that so many people can receive that grace and then abandon it so quickly.
Mm-hmm.
But the period after Easter in the early church was, in a way, the most intense period. It was when we told them about the reality of the sacraments, because the Christians who were in training were not told about the supernatural mysteries behind baptism and Eucharist and confirmation. They were told afterwards. First, they had to experience it, and they had to receive the grace that comes with the sacraments, and then they had the power to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't make enough of the period of mystagogy today. That's what it was called, the unveiling of the mysteries, mystagogia. And we don't make enough of that today. We should be opening up those mysteries to all these new Christians so that they can experience the power of the Eucharist and have a greater understanding of it and of what just happened to them. Because it's not something you can see. It's not something you can feel. It's not something that that you're going to experience the way you experience ordinary, powerful things like birth and death in your life. Mm-hmm. But it's something that's more real than all those things. And
that's
we have
right.
to open their eyes to that. There's definitely a need for follow-up, and it's not just the pastor's job. It's the whole community's job. We have to look after these people who are our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, and we have to take them under our wing and guide them into the riches of Christian life. That's our job.
You know, on a very elemental level, the fact that, you know, we would call them RCIA programs. Mm-hmm. A program has a completion date, as opposed to an RCIA process, which is the process of conversion. And frankly, we all are under that process.
That's right. The mystagogy phase doesn't just last till Pentecost. It goes on through the rest of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
We're always going deeper in the mysteries, and we're never going to hit bottom. We're never going to exhaust the mysteries on this side of the grave. It's not until we get to heaven that we'll be able to experience them in their fullness. So through our lives, we should be preparing ourselves for that moment by taking them in as much as we can in this life. And we should have a hunger to do that. We should want more and more of God, not less and less of Him.
It sounds as though you're proposing we live the mystery.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Scott Hahn and I did a book on that, didn't we?
How about that?
Oh.
Yeah. Our book, Living the Mysteries, is actually it's a collection of the mystagogical homilies of the fathers of the church. So it's the teachings from the early Christians on the sacraments and on those supernatural realities, the mysteries that are there when we receive the sacraments. And we did that book because a number of bishops were saying we need something to guide our new Catholics through the mystagogy phase. But Scott and I decided to do it so that it's for all, as we put it in the subtitle of the book, for all unfinished Christians, because we're all unfinished Christians and we're all in the mystagogy phase as long as we're living on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's one of those things that the church is still, I think with the RCIA, we've gotten that point up until the Easter Vigil, just for most places, pretty right on.
Mm-hmm.
It's that period afterwards that somehow we lose that. And that, I think, is the real challenge for this next phase, is to really know how to live out mystagogia.
I think you're right. It's a beautiful thing that we're recovering so much of this from the early church. As I said earlier, the Easter Vigil was something that really for several centuries had just vanished from
mm-hmm.
our liturgical life.
Right.
And it was restored within the lifetime of many people who are listening to this radio show. So it's not that long ago that we recovered these things. The RCIA process, the process of training new Christians and preparing them to receive the sacraments, This is another recent recovery of the church, and these are great things. We're learning so much because we're taking a closer look at our ancestors, and it's great to be alive now at a time when that recovery is at a fairly advanced stage. We're fairly far along the road. As you point out, we still got a ways to go, I think, and a lot to learn from our ancestors, but we're on the right road.
Well, you certainly are helping us to learn from them, Mike.
Well, I have such a good time spending these moments with them and you, because it really is a conversation. They're not dead, all of the fathers of the church. They're more alive than we are, and they're with us now. They're watching over us. They're interceding for us. They're still teaching us in so many ways, and that's a great thing because we have so much to learn from them.
We do, and I'm sure you would encourage everyone, as well as we do, to enter into the Triduum. I mean, if you're counting, it's a little more than 3 days. It actually, I like going to the Easter Vigil, but, okay, here's a little inside. I like going to Easter Sunday Mass right after going to the Easter Vigil, too. Because all the liturgies, I mean, they're all different. The readings are all different. Everything is, it's so rich.
Packed.
What's really neat is that all of the Easter that Sunday Masses have different readings.
Yeah.
It depends on what time of day you go. And the reason that happened was because there are just so many events that took place on Easter Sunday that all should be celebrated, and they all happened at different times of day. And in Jerusalem, they used to just do the Easter Vigil, but then all the pastors who were at these churches at different sites along the way, well, they all wanted to celebrate their particular events. So we started out, we ended up having all of these beautiful Easter masses with the readings from the Resurrection Day, and it's wonderful.
Again, here's another hokey thing, but I look around at all those people and all those faces I haven't seen all year because the place is packed, and you have people coming back to the church because something is saying, "I need to go, I need to go," and they're there. And I pray and offer those masses for those people in my own heart that they will come back the following week. And the week after that, and maybe who knows?
Absolutely, I think that every year we do. It's quite likely that we recover a lot of those people who are, you know, taken in again by the power of the symbols that they remember from their youth. And grace is stubborn, and it sticks with you, and it's always pulling you back. And this is a good time. You know, we can look for our neighbors who maybe have been away for a while and invite them to come along with us on these days. There's another opportunity.
It is Christ that is calling them back, but it's also Christ working through us to make them feel the hospitality, which is at the root of the word hospitality is hospice, that healing love.
Yes, yes.
And so it's up to us.
I had a friend of mine was talking about healing masses, and he said, really, every Mass is a healing Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And that's another thing that they had a keen sense of in the early church, that the Mass itself, it gives us the that deep healing that we need, that spiritual healing, which is so much more important than bodily healing and is a greater miracle than bodily healing, really.
Well, speaking of miracles, I did get my passport, Mike. It came.
I just sent ours off too, so we'll be heading to Rome in no time. The countdown is on. I'm very much looking forward to it.
Oh, I am too, and to be able to experience those great people of faith that, thanks to them and their courage and their perseverance and their charity, we have what we have today. They've passed it down to us. I hope that we can pass it down to generations to come.
Absolutely. One thing I know you're going to enjoy is just spending mornings with Scott Hahn as he guides you through the mysteries and even prepares you to visit the archaeological sites that we'll see during the day.
Well, I'm going to like being around you, too.
I'm looking forward to it. Save me a seat on the bus.
Okay, no problem.
Sounds good. Then, Mike, before we depart this morning, I think that we really just need to, in a very catechetical 101 kind of sense, just set the table for the importance of Easter Sunday. I mean, this is the day. I think a lot of people sometimes maybe put Christmas, well, the birth of our Lord is certainly a wonderful and cherished event. Easter Sunday is really the pinnacle, isn't it?
It really is, and we can't overemphasize that. It is the great feast of the Christian Church, and it always has been from the very beginning. All Sundays were sacred in the early church, but all Sundays were sacred because they were little Easters. They were a continuation of Easter. So unless we get Easter right, we're really not getting Sunday right. And if we're not getting the Lord's Day right, then we're missing the primary celebration of Christian life from our first ancestors. This is the faith they passed on to us, and it's the faith Jesus gave to them. This is the moment. This is the day the Lord has made, and we're supposed to rejoice and be glad in it. And we can't rejoice and be glad in it if we're not in it.
Yeah. Right.
So we really should take advantage of it, and God's given us a great thing. We shouldn't tell him no thanks. We should be there for the Triduum as much as we possibly can, and really putting our hearts into it and our minds and all of our senses, because the liturgy is a sensory experience, and it's there so that we can worship with everything we have, with our bodies and our minds and our eyes and our ears. Everything is taken up in the liturgy, and God wants us there.
We wish you and your entire family a blessed and holy remainder of this Holy Week as you enter into Triduum and in that great Sunday.
Oh, yes. Well, I wish the same thing for you and your family and all your listeners and their families, because you're always so hospitable to me.
Oh. Well, Mike, you're wonderful.
You make it easy.
Yeah, we appreciate your freely giving of the time that you do to be with us. And it's always enlightening, always educational, and always wonderful to have you around.
Well, thank you. Pray for me.
We will.
Absolutely.
And just one little quick footnote here. If you are of a mind to take a sleeping bag and be there from Thursday evening all the way through Sunday, make sure you check with your pastor first to find out if it's okay to just come to the church and reside there for the Triduum.
Yeah. Good advice, Bruce.
Thank you. Mike, thanks so much. We appreciate it.
Take care.